Please turn with me in your bulletins or Bibles to James chapter 5. We'll be looking at verses 7 through 11. As we've been working through James last week, we were looking at the reality that this present age is one in which there is oppression and injustice. How do you live in the light of a world that is full of oppression and injustice? Here we have James exhorting the church to be patient. Let's give attention to James 5, 7 through 11, the reading of God's holy word. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us look to God together. Oh, Lord our God, we thank you for this, your word, and we pray that you would be with us even now as we listen together. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I have a question for you, but first, please don't raise your hands. How many of you would describe yourselves as patient? Now, I did ask you not to raise your hands because I don't want to embarrass anyone, and maybe you would have raised your hand, and the person next to you would be like, that's not true. You know, if we think of ourselves as patient, what would those around us say? Those that live with us, those that work with us, those that do recreational activities with us. Would it be verified? You've probably seen impatience in many others, perhaps in a store, perhaps while driving, perhaps in social setting, most likely in social media. Perhaps it was someone you knew well. Perhaps it was a complete stranger. Maybe you've seen it displayed in the headlines, the impatience of some public figure. Maybe it was figured for you in some kind of entertainment, movie, TV. The world abounds with examples of impatience. And like many things, it's easier to recognize impatience in others and harder for us to see it in ourselves. But if we're honest, we all struggle with impatience. Our text today is fascinating because our text, James is concerned that the members of the church exercise patience. Here he is talking to believers. The word brothers occurs here twice. This would refer to brothers and sisters. This is written to the church, and he says, be patient four times. Verse 7, two times in that verse, verse 8, verse 10. And then there's a synonym, not only the word for be patient, but the word for steadfastness is used two times in verse 11. This is the same word that was used for steadfastness, endurance, determination back in chapter 1. There's this exhortation to be patient, but consider the context. He's just told them this is a world of oppression. Beginning of chapter 5, the verse 4, the wages of the laborers who mowed the fields are kept back by fraud. Verse 6, the righteous person is sometimes murdered and condemned. It's a world full of evil. And in light of that, James calls the church to be patient. Now, there's a logic in this passage. In a sense, it goes from the greater to the lesser. If you should be patient in the middle of suffering, you should obviously be patient as well if you're dealing with first world problems. You know, many of the things that my impatience comes out really are just first world problems. That little spinny thing's going on my computer, it's just not going fast enough, and we're used to everything now, everything now, everything now. And so I get frustrated and impatient. My day doesn't unfold exactly the way I want it, I get frustrated and impatient. These are first world problems. If in the light of the universal nature of oppression and injustice being real until Christ comes back, we're reminded to be patient, the lessons here should apply then to everything, to all of life. So James clearly calls believers to be patient. That's easier to say than to do. So what I want to do this morning, in light of this command to be patient, to ask why should we be patient, and how? How can we practically exercise this kind of patience? So why and how? First of all, the why. James gives a very simple answer, but he gives it in three different ways. The Lord is coming. Why should we be patient? The Lord is coming. I want you to think back to, for some of you, this might be thinking back a long ways. For others of you, it might have been this last week. Think back to a time when you were playing tag with a group of kids. Now, some of you kids, it might have been, I got in tag this morning before church. You might be like, oh, we'll be playing after church. Some of you may think back quite a few years. Was there a time when you knew someone was there because you saw their shadow? Or you could see it around the corner of the building. Maybe they're standing behind a tree and you could see the outline. And that's, you know that that's the person who's it. Maybe you're hidden down low and they're just running across the field, but you still see the shadow. You know they're coming. You better move because they're there. They're coming. When we play games like tag, all of our senses are involved because we're trying to assess what's going on. How do I best respond in this game? Sometimes spiritually, our senses aren't involved and we forget things that are very true. And so James reminds the church, why should you be patient? The Lord is coming. But it's interesting. He says this three times, and each time there's something unique that we learn. So let's look at each time he says it and see what's unique about that particular reminder that the Lord is coming. First of all, verse 7, be patient therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. Notice here, it's the simple bare fact that he's coming. He will return. Now, some of you may say, and this is really a good question, how do we know? I can't see him now. How do we know he will return? Christians state that this is fact, but it's fact that they're stating about a future event that has not occurred. Humanity has an abysmal track record of predicting the future accurately. How do we know? Notice how James treats it as fact. The Lord is coming. Throughout this letter, he's reminded us that Jesus is the Lord of glory. Jesus is the judge. This particular passage doesn't know how we know, but it's interesting because if you look at the other writings in the New Testament, there are places to answer this question. Paul is speaking publicly in Acts 17 in the Areopagus, this Greco-Roman place of deliberation and debate, a place where they argued ideas. And Paul argues that the reason we know Jesus is coming again is because he was raised from the grave and he told us he's coming again. So Paul says this in Acts 17, verse 30, the times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this, he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Did you notice that end? He has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. If I want to know that this is a trustworthy word, the historic past fact of the resurrection is what grounds my confidence in what will happen in the future. That's my assurance. That if he's powerful enough to come back from the grave, something no one else has ever done of their own power, although both the prophets and Jesus himself rose, made other people rise from the grave. If he has that kind of power in himself, then I can believe what he says. And so this starts with simply the bare fact, the real fact that he's coming again. This is something we do need to take time to remember. We get so caught up on what's in front of us that we just forget things that are true. Again, going back to that tag illustration, if you forget that you're playing a game of tag and all of a sudden the person that's it tags you and you're like, but I wasn't paying attention, I wasn't ready. They're going to be like, well, that's on you. You know the rules of how this works. You're just supposed to be ready to keep playing the game. We quickly forget the truth that we live all of life in light of the fact that our King is returning. So why can we have patience? First of all, the simple fact that we know our King is coming. Although he did not act the way other kings have acted throughout world history, he did not raise up armies, he did not exert his power in a way where he was lording it over others, that we can have confidence in his plan, confidence that he will return because of his resurrection. So that's the first thing that James reminds us, the bare fact that Jesus is coming. But secondly, the second aspect of this coming is he is near. Look with me in verse 8. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. This phrase, at hand, Jesus used this when he talked about the kingdom. He said often, the kingdom is at hand, and it's such a powerful phrase. It highlights what theologians talk about the already, not yet nature of God's promises. The kingdom is at hand. It's like a tool. It's right there. You can reach out and pick up, not that we pick up the kingdom, but this idea of being at hand. It's something that's so close to you, but not there in its entirety. And James is reminding the church, Jesus could come back anytime. One of the favorite pastimes of scholars that look at the passages in the New Testament that talk about Jesus returning is to argue that the New Testament church thought that Jesus' return was incredibly imminent, as in within their lifetime, as in with many of them would not die before he came back. The New Testament insists that Christ's coming is near. It could be any second, and yet, although it reminds us that that Christ's coming is near, the New Testament also warns Christians, don't presume that you know. Don't presume that you know it's going to be within your lifetime. Jesus says in Luke 21:8, see that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5:2 says, Jesus will come like a thief in the night. Peter reminds us that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. So for James to say that Jesus is at hand means that Jesus could come back this afternoon, or it could be 1,000 more years. The nearness here is that all the work that God sent Jesus to do is done except for the final gathering of God's people and his return at the end. You see, what so often happens, we hear this language of closeness, and then we pick up the newspapers. And these days, with war in the Middle East again, it's really easy for people to assume that things are going to happen immediately within our lifetime. The church has proven itself remarkably inept over 2,000 years at actually getting right the time that Christ will return. But this does not change the fact that Jesus is near, right outside the door. Have you ever stood outside a door and then you pause right before you go in? Maybe you got a text you wanted to respond to before you join whoever's on the other side of that door. Maybe you're outside and you're just enjoying looking around, savoring the view. You're literally stopping and smelling the roses. Maybe you're savoring some moment, stopping and thinking. Maybe we don't do this enough because we're rushing from here to there and we're not patient. But Jesus is at hand right outside the door. And he could open those doors at any time, and he will come exactly when he means to. James is here reminding us of the nearness of the Lord. How is this an exhortation to patience? In light of the oppressions and injustices of the world, James is reminding the church to find our hope in the right place. That our hope is found in our Lord and what he has done and what he will someday do when he comes to restore all things, to put our hope in the proper place rather than in anything else. But the third aspect that James highlights here is that he is the judge. Notice verse 9, do not grumble against one another, brothers, so you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. In a little bit, we'll come back to the first half of that verse, but notice, the judge is standing at the door. He's right there. This has a dual reason. One, on the one hand, there's this reminder to not be judgmental and judge other believers. This is very parallel to James 4, the warning there, 11 and 12. Don't grumble against one another, brothers. The reason for this is they have the same judge you have. You're not that person's judge. Jesus is their judge. Romans 14, Paul reminds the church that God is able to make his servant stand, and it's his judgment that matters. My neighbor's judgment of me does not matter. It's Christ's judgment of me that matters. So on the one hand, there's in this dual purpose, the reminder not to judge is applied to the reminding the church, don't judge each other, don't grumble against each other. But the other side of this, remember the context. in the middle of oppression, in the middle of injustice, that question of how long. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts, verse 4 tells us. There's a reminder that Jesus is the judge that will set all things right. In the book of Deuteronomy, God tells his people, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Psalm 94 celebrates that God is the God of vengeance, that God is the only one who will judge justly, who will judge rightly. Consider in the book of Genesis, there's this story pretty early on about this guy Lamech. Someone insults him, so he turns around and kills him. How is that just? A verbal insult leading to death, and yet that's the human track record. Someone does something to us, and we say we're going to get even, and we do way more than get even. God alone is the one who can judge justly. This passage reminds us that Jesus is the judge. Jesus is the only one that can free the world from the vicious cycle of escalating violence. God alone can balance those scales. So why can we be patient? Because there is a judge coming. He's my judge, he's the judge of the whole earth, and I do not need to fear his coming because he is the one that has also first shown us his mercy at the cross. That Jesus is the one that drank the cup of God's judgment. That's why he went to the cross, to taste judgment. And he did that so that he could give the cup of blessing to all who trust in him. He went in our place. Suffered on our behalf, bore our sins. And so if you are in Christ, I know this does speak of that you may not be judged. There's a warning here that we don't want Jesus to, at the end of time, for Jesus to criticize us for our failure to show love. This isn't the condemnation of being rejected by God. Yet this passage is reminding us in this reminder that Jesus is the judge, that our hope is in his mercy, his goodness poured out on the cross. So why can we be patient? On the one hand, Jesus is coming, the king is coming. But secondly, this passage also reminds us of God's compassion. The Lord is compassionate. Look with me about the example of Job, verse 11. We consider those blessed to remain steadfast. So there's this blessing in patience, this blessing in being steadfast and enduring in the middle of suffering, in the middle of trial, without grumbling, without criticizing, living under it patiently. And he says, you have heard of the steadfastness of Job and have seen the purposes of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Now some read this and say, how is Job steadfast? He did a lot of talking. It's interesting, the book of Job is very complex. We can't possibly unpack the whole thing. It is true that Job cries out in prayer to God quite a bit. And yet, even in the middle of his being perplexed and confused and grieved over his suffering, he's crying out to God, unlike his three friends, who only talk about God but don't talk to him. Unlike his three friends who assume and judge Job, although they know no wrong that he has done. Job's problem in the end is that he does slip into defending himself rather than God. And so Job does repent of speaking words without knowledge, but his fasting at the end of Job, God rebukes Job's friends and he says, they have not spoken right of me as Job has. So even God himself commends Job, although Job wrestled. There's this wrestling before God in his presence, seeking to know him and understand him, that God commends. And God does restore Job. You've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. He's reminding us here of God's compassion. If God were not a compassionate judge, this reminder that the judge is coming, how would this increase patience in us? It only increased fear. But because of the cross of Christ, because we know the goodness of God, because God first came to bear judgment in order to show love, this is why God's coming is something that we can delight in, because we know the compassion of the Lord. And because of this, in the middle of suffering, we can endure with patience because of knowing the goodness of the goodness of God. So this is the why. The Lord is coming, and the Lord is compassionate. Sounds great, but how do you live that? How questions are really important, right? Last weekend when we had the group that went to the planetarium, one of the things we heard about was these ghost particles, and if I talk too much, I'll probably get the science wrong. But what was fascinating about it was them explaining on a novice level, on a beginner level, explaining in a way that people could understand how they're even running experiments. These ghost particles are so much smaller than atoms, incredibly small, and there are something like trillions of them that run through human bodies every day. They're all over the universe. And they're so small, they rarely ever run into anything else. They just fly right by. One comparison that someone made was basically like a ghost particle trying to hit something. It's like if one was flying through the stadium up at Penn State and there's a tennis ball in the middle of the stadium, that stadium is so massive, what are the odds that it'll actually run right into the other tennis ball? Such small odds. How do scientists measure these things? How do they figure it out? Well, what they realized is when this collision happens, it emits a blue light. But it's so small. But what they did was they realized if we go in a place that's utter dark and we have light sensors, those sensors can measure when this blue light is emitted. So they went all the way to Antarctica, because how do you find a place that's pitch dark? They went deep under the ice, something like a kilometer under the ice, and they have these long strings of sensors. They look like Christmas tree lights, except rather than Christmas tree lights, they're sensors that measure light. And that's how those sensors are always sitting there. And they're like the size of, I don't remember exactly how big, but it was like this square kilometer of all these driven deep down in, and they're just measuring every time this happens. The how helped me understand, okay, how do scientists know anything about this particle you can't even see? The how helps us understand how to move forward, how something makes sense. Now, granted, my explanation was probably even off from what the video shared, and the video is probably making it simple for people that don't have a background in science. But hows are important. How does something work out? Here, if you pay attention to these verbs, there's these commands to wait, be patient, and there's two verbs that wait. But if you pay attention to the supporting verbs that support this idea, they really help us understand how to be patient. Notice the first one here. Let's look together. The first one is this idea of waiting. It comes to us through an analogy. So how do we be patient? First of all, practice waiting. His example is that of a farmer. A farmer plants the seed and then has to wait. And it's interesting because this is an objective example, right? This isn't about how the farmer feels subjectively. Farmer puts the crops in the ground, he knows they take 120 days to grow to the point where he can harvest. It's not like the farmer, if he feels a week later like he should be able to harvest, like the plants are gonna be like, we're doing our plant thing. This is an objective measure of a farmer when they do their work. They simply have to wait on reality to unfold the way reality will. Waiting doesn't mean doing nothing. Farmers stay busy with lots of other tasks and chores that they have to do. But a good farmer knows he can't make nature do its thing. He has to cooperate with nature. He has to plant and he has to wait. He has to wait for the rain. He has to wait for the growth. And so waiting isn't doing nothing. It's being busy with what God would have us do. But there's a sense of waiting upon the Lord and trusting in him. Earlier, we heard read Psalm 37. I'd encourage you to go back this afternoon as part of your Sunday afternoon day and spend some time praying and through and meditating on Psalm 37. It's this beautiful psalm that reminds us again and again to be still and wait patiently for the Lord. Psalm 37, verse 7, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Psalm 37, verse 11, but the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. Psalm 37, 34, wait for the Lord and keep his way. See, waiting is an active thing, and yet it's very difficult for us. It was difficult in James's day. There were people just like us. We have it worse because we're so used to how technology and screens have made things faster and faster. We're so used to how short videos that we watch all the time have shrunk our attention span. This is a difficult thing. And yet we're called to find a blessing in waiting upon God. This is how we exercise patience. Recognizing that God will work out his purposes, just as I can't make a plant grow faster than it's going to grow, that I can't force the plan of God, but I can wait patiently upon him. Secondly, show resolve. Where do we see this? This beautiful phrase, establish your hearts. Verse 8, you also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Establish your hearts. The idea here is you bring the truth to bear on the whole person. Your thinking, your emotions, your will. This idea of what we've seen, that the judge is at hand, that God is the one that restores all things, that I don't take vengeance, that he does, that I don't judge others, he's the judge, that I can't save myself, he's the one that saved me. We bring to bear his truth. We establish our hearts in the truth. And this is how we endure. Again, I know it's a silly illustration, but going back to a game of tag, if all of a sudden you're sitting there picking the flowers and someone tags you, you can't say, that's not fair. You were the one that checked out mentally from the game, right? That's how the game works. The tagger is allowed to get you at any time. You have to pay attention. What we so quickly do is rather than getting distracted by flowers, sometimes it's flowers, but often we get distracted by anxieties. And we forget what God says is true. And instead, James is telling us, establish your hearts. Show resolve. This is the very analogous to the Greek in Luke 9:51 when it says, Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. Jesus steeled himself for what was coming. He was walking in the suffering, but he was doing it for love's sake, for you, and for me, for all who would trust him. And yet with this phrase, establish your hearts, James is calling us to that same resolve where we're saying, I am going to live in light of what God says is true, no matter what is going on around me. And I would encourage you, although the Bible never says thou shalt read the Bible every day, the king in the Old Testament was actually told to read it every day. The Psalms tell us that we should delight in God's law and we should want it to be our meditation day and night. I would encourage you, the way that we establish our hearts is by paying attention to what God has said and allowing that to shape our circumstances. So where is it that you're tempted to be impatient? There's lots of places where it could come. How does that impatience flow from a failure to really bring the gospel to bear? If God says I am accepted and loved, if God says I belong to Christ, if God says I'm one of his children, I may need to respond with truth in this circumstance. There may be something I need to address, and I may need to address it quite firmly, but I can address it with patience because my hope and my identity and my joy are found in my Savior. So this command to establish your hearts is this idea of showing resolve, of bringing the gospel to bear on the details of our lives. So first of all, patience. Secondly, show resolve, establishing your hearts in the gospel. The third reminder we have here is forsake comparisons. Look with me in verse 9. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, that you may not be judged. You know, some people might say, what is this doing here? James is scattered and all over the place. I think James is a really good pastor. He knows the human heart. If you're facing difficulty and trial, how do you feel when you look at someone that looks like their life is all together? I don't know about you, but I'm tempted to grumble against my brother at times. Anytime that I'm going through something difficult and someone else is not, it's easy to grumble. That's not fair. Why did they get this thing? Why did they get that thing? We do this in so many ways. We do this in relation to income. We do this in relation to giftedness. We do this in relation to health, to looks, to relational things, whether it's why is that person married and I'm not? Why do their kids seem to have it all together and I'm not? The list goes on and on. We're all tempted to do this. And especially suffering brings it out. And that's the context here. Unjust oppression. So James is warning them about the temptation of the human heart to say, reality should happen according to the way I want, and I'm going to grumble against this other person. One of the ways we exercise patience is recognizing that all of us answer to God, and that the particulars of my story are what God has allowed, and it's not my job to judge the particulars of someone else's story. And we all need to hear this reminder. At least I know I do. Do not grumble against one another. Instead, what the scriptures call us to, Romans 12:15, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. To be a church where we hear each other's griefs and sorrows, and we do not offer quicksilver linings, we don't say something simplistic and easy, but instead we truly weep with each other in the face of difficulty and trial. But even for the person going through difficulty and trial, that they can look at how God has blessed another believer and can truly rejoice without envy at God's blessing, what God has done. How do we do this? Where we forsake comparisons, where we rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Luke 10, Martha is grumbling against her sister Mary. Lord, don't you care that I'm working so hard in the kitchen? Tell her to help me. And Jesus says that Martha is anxious about many things, and Mary has the one thing that matters, and it will not be taken from her. She's sitting at Jesus' feet, listening to his teaching. For every single one of us, the only way that our hearts can be established in a way where we don't look at others and grumble against them is if we're doing what Mary did, and we're saying, what I need more than anything else is to sit at Jesus' feet and listen to him. And it's as we do that, that we're then able to exercise patience and not engage in comparison games. So we've seen the call to be patient, the reminder show resolve, the exhortation of forsake comparisons. James here tells us, consider the examples of those who have gone before you, in specific, the prophets. Verse 10, as an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. It may seem like, why does he go there? But I think there's a pretty clear reason. They knew it was the word of the Lord, and they knew the word of the Lord would prove true, but they didn't always live to see it. How many of the prophets didn't see the full fruit of their ministry when they died? All of them. Because they didn't live to see the day of how the word that God gave to them, how that influenced generation after generation after generation. Jeremiah probably thought his ministry was a train wreck. Isaiah probably thought his ministry went so poorly. How many people have come to faith because of the words of Isaiah and Jeremiah? And you could say that about every prophet. They're examples of suffering and patience because they knew what God's word said and they persevered in holding on to it, even though very often they didn't see the fullness of it. And consider that the prophets, every single one of them in some way, shape, or form, is pointing forward to Christ himself. And they all died before Christ came. That's why James is holding them up as models of patience. He's saying, their word came true. Remember the gospel. Everything the word of God says eventually proves true. Consider their lives as examples of patience. He's reminding us that even when we cannot see what we think is the answer, that we, like the prophets, can still establish our hearts in the truth of the gospel and hold on, knowing that God will be faithful to his word, and just as the promises in the Old Testament are yes and amen in Christ Jesus, that we too can continue to trust in the word of the Lord. So what have we seen as we've looked at this passage this morning? Impatience is something every human struggles with. If we were all honest at the beginning of the sermon, we probably all would have felt like we should raise our hands about not being patient at times, even if we're growing and learning a little bit. And yet James is here calling the church to be patient. And why? First of all, the Lord is coming. Secondly, the Lord is compassionate. And so how? How do we live this out? Like the farmer, we're called to wait. Secondly, we're called to show resolve. We establish our hearts in the truth of the gospel, bringing the truth of the gospel to bear in the details of our lives. Third, forsaking comparisons, not grumbling against each other. And fourth, remembering the example of the prophets, those who believe the word of the Lord and that word prove true, even if they did not live to see the fulfillment of it. James is here giving us the way that we as a church can hold on to the promise of God and live with a patience that's not full of grumbling, but instead a joy that comes from knowing that this judge is also our Savior and our Lord. Let's look to God in prayer. Lord God, we pray that you would do this work of grace in us, that we would be a people that reflect your character, demonstrating patience in the midst of suffering. We pray for the grace of your Spirit to be at work, and we pray this in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.